and about you together, and the special music that's been provided by the choir and by Jenny. And we thank you for how we've started with a praise to who you, because of you, and praise to you, and we praise you because of the cross. And now, Father, as we open up your word together, I pray that our hearts and our minds will be quiet and attentive. And when there are distractions and noises in a room this size, as there always will be, that we will not, as is so easy to do, look and twist and turn to see what's happening, but ignore it and have our minds focused not so much on my voice, as if that matters, but on what your word has to say to our hearts by the power of your Spirit. And so, Father, as I like to pray, what we know not teach us, what we are not make us, and what we have not give us, for the glory of your name, for the cause of the gospel, and also for our own good. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 86:11, and you can open your Bibles to Psalm 86:11. And Psalm 86:11 says this. And I'll give you just a second to get there. Let me whip my whistle, and then you follow along with me in Psalm 86:11. Psalm 86:11 says this: "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." Now let's recite it together, okay? I'm going to read it again, and when I start, you jump in with me and let's say it aloud together. You ready? "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." This morning we launch a new church focus. We never really abandon the former focuses. We simply build on them. And 2 years ago, which was my first as your pastor, following Brother Staten's 35 faithful years here, at that time we aligned our hearts to do one thing: press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, as Philippians 3:13 and 14 talk about. This past year, we have been underpinned by the prayer from Psalm 119:10. "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments." And the theme that will be our focus for the next 12 months, you can see it on the screen, you see it on the banners, you see it on the bulletin, and that is timeless truth, rooted in what we have just recited together. Hear it again. "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart." That means give me a single-minded heart, not vacillating, not double-minded, not distracted, not disrupted, not divided. "Unite my heart to fear thy name." As I've mentioned already, these church focuses complement and build one on another. Because if we're not pressing on with our whole heart according to God's timeless truth, then we may be doing many things, but none of them will have any eternal value. And that means they're also of very little present usefulness. And so we say, "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." I want you to permit me a couple minutes to explain how God used two specific situations to place this theme on my heart and mind. It began in the early spring. My former pastor, Brother Thomas, asked me to speak at Rogers Missions Conference, and he assigned me a text. That text was Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And then he said this to me. He said, "Travis, we live in a nation and a culture that has become truth-starved. Political correctness is an enemy of the truth." In this letter written to Titus, the Apostle Paul expressed his commitment to stand and deliver the eternal, changeless truth of God's Word. The Word of God is truth. I love that man. Talked to him for about an hour yesterday. I appreciate him so much. And I agree with my pastor 100%. And his assignment was not just a blessing to fulfill, but it was used of God to start me thinking about the changeless truth of God's word being the focus for this church as we minister in this place in these times. And then the second situation God used to steer us along this path came by way of Brother Darrell Sparks, no stranger to Bible Baptist. His church every odd year has a conference that they call Faithful Men. And this year in that conference, we were challenged to think biblically about being faithful men of Christian clarity. Christian clarity amid chaotic, confused, and a rapidly changing culture. That's what the whole conference was geared towards. And it got me to thinking that there is no Christian clarity apart from the changeless truth of God's word. Amen? I mean, there might be a lot of things that are called Christian, but there is no Christian clarity for this culture, regardless of what's happening in it, apart from the changeless truth of God's word. And so in large part, that's how we've arrived here at this moment. Psalm 86:11, teach me thy way. I keep emphasizing that. Thy way, O Lord, and I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. Now, you can turn in your Bibles to the New Testament, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'd like you to turn your Bibles there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And when I was preparing for my missions conference assignment back, I probably didn't start preparing it until late this spring, early in the summer. I became aware during my study and research, I became aware of the late 19th century Frenchman Paul Gauguin. He was a post-impressionist artist. I have barely any understanding of what it means to be a Frenchman. I have zero understanding of what it means to be a post-impressionist artist. No idea. But I do know that Gauguin spent the last years of his life in Tahiti painting Tahitian landscapes. Usually included in them were Tahitian women. And Gauguin's final painting, the one he finished not long before he died, was a massive three-paneled, this wasn't just a canvas, it was a massive three-paneled scape that he finished not long before his death. And this painting encompassed all the phases of life, from the beginning, where there was a little Tahitian infant, all the way to the end with what appears to be a sad old lady. And in between are the beginning and the end are all these depictions of life at various stages, and in the background are religious symbols and a bunch of other things from life. The painting really doesn't have any objective meaning. And that's perfectly understandable given the title of the painting. And the title of the painting is why I'm even talking about Gauguin this morning, because I'm fascinated. I'm fascinated that at the end of his rather dissolute life, he paints his magnum opus of meaninglessness. You can't find any concrete message in his final painting except for, this fascinating title that accompanies it. And the title is three questions. Now, not those two words. Those two words aren't the title of the painting. But three questions that Gauguin asks. Three questions that he seemingly tried to answer with his lifestyle and with his art, but obviously failed to answer. These three questions are asked by all of us, whether we paint or whether we write, or whether we sing, or whether none of the above. We all ask these questions, if in different ways, and we all try to answer them in a myriad of ways. I'm not just talking about those of us under the sound of my voice this morning, but all of humanity. We try to answer these three questions with philosophies. You could call them worldviews if you want to. We try to answer them with scientific pursuits, whether they are our own or whether we're just reading about others and we're fascinated by them. We try to answer these three questions with business ventures. If I can succeed, if I can just make this much, if I can just build enough up in my retirement by this point, then I'll be able to live off the interest and never touch the principal. We try to answer these questions with artistic efforts. We try to, especially many of us right now, try to answer these three questions with social or political activism, even if it's just with a hashtag. We try to answer them with hedonistic pursuits, or we try to answer them with flat-out nihilism. And if you're not familiar with that word nihilism, it just simply means this: burn it all down. That's what it means to be nihilistic. Well, what are the three questions? Gauguin, being a Frenchman, wrote them on his magnum opus in French. And since I have a hard enough time speaking English, I'm not going to embarrass myself or make you cringe by trying to say them in French, although I thought about it. But here they are in English. The first question: where do we come from? That deals with our origins, obviously. The second question: what are we? It deals with our nature, the nature of who we are as humans. And then the third question: where are we going? What is our ultimate destiny? Where do we come from? What are we? And where are we going? We all ask these questions, whether we verbalize them in that way or not. Every one of us asks, and we really start to consider these questions fairly young. You don't have to become old and sophisticated to think about these things. These are the questions that are at the core of what it means to be human. And beloved, only the timeless truth of God's word is sufficient to answer these questions. Amen? Now, some people are of the opinion that the best questions are those that can be answered. I've heard people say that. You will especially hear people who teach and who are tenured in the philosophy department of universities say that. That the best questions are those that can't be answered. They only lead to more questions. If you like reading C.S. Lewis in his book, The Great Divorce, which has nothing to do with marriage or divorce, but it's a good book to read. And he addresses this in a great conversation in that book between one of the protagonists and the ghost of an Anglican priest. But let me tell you this, this idea that the best questions are those that only lead to other questions, the scripture speaks to that mindset. And that's why I've got you in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to read with me verses 7 and 8. Well, you follow along as I read verses 7 and 8. And I know I'm jumping right in the middle of an argument that Paul is making, but we need to for sake of time, if for nothing else. This is Paul addressing the mindset of those people who say questions should only be leading to other questions. 2 Timothy 3:7, Paul says, "Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith." These two verses are in the middle of a lengthy section in which Paul is encouraging Timothy to continue in the faith, convinced of its truth, and communicating that message to the world around us. To a world which really doesn't want to hear about the faith. A world which really isn't interested in the truth. A world which really doesn't care about that message. I mean, look in verse 14. I love this verse. But continue. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And the following three verses, 15, 16, and 17, make a clear, distinct connection to the Word of God. To continue in the faith, convinced of the truth of God's word and communicating that message. And then, in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he charges Timothy before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not just a charge for Timothy. It's not just a charge for ordained men. It's a charge for every believer. I charge you, Bible Baptist Church, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, preach the what? The word. And when are we to do it? We're to do it at all times. We're to do it when folks love it, and we're to do it when they don't. We are to preach the word when we feel like it and when we don't. We're to preach the word always. We're to always be in the word so that the word will always be spilling out of us. If you're not in the word, it won't come out you. And the word should be spilling out of our lips and out of our lives. We are to patiently... I'm not reading all this, but you can see it there. We are to patiently and doctrinally, not one or the other, but both, patiently and doctrinally, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And there are a bunch of us who like to exhort, but we don't like to reprove or rebuke. And there are a bunch of us who like to reprove and rebuke, but we don't like to exhort. And they're not, and it's not like there's the reprovers, the rebukers, and the exhorters. We are all, if I'm reading it correctly, and I can read in English, and it seems like we are all to preach the word instant, in season, out of season, all the time, when we feel like it, we don't feel like it. And the word we are to patiently and doctrinally use to reprove, rebuke, and exhort when necessary. We're to be self-controlled in all things. We are to patiently endure afflictions while doing the work of an evangelist, which is the actual fulfilling of everyone's ministry. And so as people who have and who are to communicate God's timeless truth, we must listen to what's being said so that we may learn the questions that are being asked around us. And having listened and learned, then we are to think biblically. We are to think about what the Bible says in relation to these issues. Not what this guy is saying, not what this guy is twisted around, not how this guy is spinning it, but we are to think about what the Bible says in relation to those questions. And then we are to talk into the lives of these people the timeless truth of God's word. And quite honestly, talking and walking go together. It's not, you can't walk the truth if you're not talking the truth. And if you really are talking the truth, you will walk the truth. It's not like there's two ways. The people who aren't walking in the way of timeless truth aren't talking it either. And if you are sincerely talking the timeless truth, you will walk according to it. They go together. So we need to listen to others, learning what they're asking, learning what they're doing, learning how they're behaving, and then we're to think biblically about what we've listened and learned, and then talk truth with clarity, charity, and consistency into those questions and into those issues. And the thinking biblically is central because cultures change as to what's acceptable. What was acceptable, even for those people who don't claim to be believers, even for unbelievers, what was acceptable, even at the start of my life, 46 years ago, what was acceptable then might not be acceptable now. And what's acceptable now certainly wasn't always acceptable then, right? Have you all experienced some of that? And so if the culture is the guideline, if what is generally accepted by people around us when we listen and learn what they're thinking and what they're doing, if that is our baseline for what we say and what we do and how we order things, then we're always going to be vacillating. We won't have a united heart to fear God's name because we're up and down with the way the culture moves. What we have to do, we have to listen and we have to learn. I don't mean we have to be students of the culture. We just have to have our eyes open. Don't have your head buried in the sand. Look around. Have friends. Always be engaging people who need to hear the truth of God's word. Don't put yourself in just us four and no more, the six that don't mix. Don't do that. Be engaging with others. Not so that you can ape that behavior, not just so that you can give credence to do whatever you feel like, but so that we can be engaged, so that we can learn and listen, and so that we can, according to what God's word has to say, talk truth into those situations and into those lives. Now, let's consider those three questions for a little while. Remember the first one? It's right there. Where do we come from? Where do we come from? We all wonder, if only to ourselves, about our origins. Many of us, at the very least, are curious about our ancestry. All you got to do is watch television for a little while. It was Ancestry.com was the first one, but there's a bunch more now. And not only can you get a subscription to try to search archives and census records, but you can spit into the little spittoon and mail it off, and they'll do a DNA check, and they'll send it back. I know how it works because I've done it. About 80% Scots-Irish and about 20% Northern European. It's what my saliva said, according to them. Who knows? But we're curious about our origins. We're curious about our ancestry. But the issue of our actual experience, the issue of our actual existence is one that has puzzled man for a long time, if not since the beginning, including the sharpest minds among us who are puzzled by this. Albert Einstein in the 1930s, early in the 30s, wrote an essay called My Credo. Credo means belief. That's what credo means. You might hear Us being a Baptist church, you might hear people use a technical term saying that, you know, we as Baptists are credo Baptists. That means we baptize people after they've believed. Because credo means belief, a belief that leads to action. And Albert Einstein, writing in my credo, his essay said this. This is what Einstein believed and acted on. Our situation on this earth seems strange. Every one of us appears here involuntarily and uninvited for a short stay without knowing the why and the wherefore about why we are involuntarily and uninvitedly here. It's one of mankind's greatest minds, reflecting on life, and he concludes that we're involuntarily around, uninvited, with no real understanding of why we're here and little to no sense of our origins. Is it any wonder that about 20 years later, in a document he co-authored with a fellow named Russell, those two guys wrote together 20-some years after this, we have found that the men who know the most are the most gloomy. Those thoughts aren't restricted to the Einsteins of the world. In our current times, particularly with my generation, which has got the moniker X, and those generations that follow mine, particularly with those generations, we have had the foundations shattered regarding this first question, where do we come from? We have had the foundations shattered in relation to our origins. And the book of Ecclesiastes explores life according to Einstein's thoughts. I'm not going to have you turn there, but I'm going to quote from it quite a bit here this morning. Life under the sun is what the writer of Ecclesiastes addressed. Life under the sun, involuntarily and uninvited, with no clear clue as to the whys and the wherefores. But the writer of Ecclesiastes, who I think is Solomon, expertly pokes holes in the metaphysical musings of men like Einstein. And he does so when we read in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he, talking about God, hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, look at this, he hath set the world in mankind's heart. That Hebrew word translated world is olam. Brother Thomas used to quote that all the time, olam. Olam means eternity. God has set eternity in our hearts. And the conclusion to the preacher's discourse begins in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. Remember now thy creator in the days of your youth. Beloved, there exists a mountain of difference between Einstein's gloomy thoughts and those of the psalmist. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says, you have possessed my reins. That's kind of hard King James English there. You have possessed my reins. It's not talking about grabbing holding the reins on a horse, okay? You have possessed my reins means you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. This foundational conviction that we are fearfully, wonderfully, and personally made by God is what framed Paul's address to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. I'm not going to take you there either, but I do want to cite it for you. Paul answers all three of the fundamental questions that Gogon asks, that we all ask in his talk in Acts 17. And you should note, before he said a word in Acts 17, he looked, listened, and learned what was going on around him. What I'm saying is, Paul didn't just walk into Athens shooting the gospel gun. He looked, listened, and learned like we need to do. And having looked, listened, and learned, he had his heart moved, his spirit stirred, and his thinking galvanized by the timeless truth of God's word. And having all of that done, he respectfully began his address to them. And he respectfully began his address by making an obvious and undeniable observation. In every manner of speaking, you are very religious people. I think the King James says superstitious. It means the same thing. Did you know that superstitious and religious is talking about the same thing? He said, in all manner of speaking, you are very religious people. I've even seen an altar to the unknown God. Well, let me declare him to you. That's how he starts. He didn't just go in there firing a gospel gun and slapping them up one side and down the other. Let me declare him to you. And do you know how he launches off? Let me declare this God that you don't know. How does he launch off that address. I love it. He says, God that made the world and all things therein. He starts with creation. That's the opening line. Beloved, you and I live, move, and have our being during times when this foundational truth is just as derisively mocked as the Athenians would later mock the truth of the resurrection. When you keep reading that address, Acts 17:32, when they heard him speak of the resurrection, they mocked him and many of them walked off the hill. And just like in that day, in our day, the truth of God's personal, foundational creation of mankind and the universe and everything in it is just as mocked. But beloved, we shouldn't allow ourselves to be knocked back on our heels because of the world's mocking that truth. When our world asks, where are we from? The answer is that we're just highly evolved, accidentally formed sacks of molecules. That's the world's answer. Where are you from? I'm a highly evolved, accidentally formed sack of molecules. Most people assume this is accurate. Most people like you and I. Others are quite devoted to the idea and will suffer no deviation from this truth. But Christians who are convinced of what God's word has said should continue in the faith, communicating the timeless truth of our origins in a clear, consistent and kind manner, and leaving the results to God. Beloved, we are not accidentally formed. But what are we? That's the second question. What are we? Let me give you these three things, and I hope I can give you these three things quickly in what we are. The first thing is we are glorious. We are glorious. Now look, don't fall out of your pew thinking that I've jumped on the self-esteem wagon. Said, who is this guy that just called us glorious? He's been preaching for 2 years. He's never said anything like that at all. Well, no, look, I haven't jumped on the self-esteem wagon. I agree with Wall Street journalist Peggy Noonan, who said in an article 18 years ago, I've got it in one of my books, I love it. She said, talking about some of her friends, some of the friends of her son, some are victims of the self-esteem movement. They have a wholly unearned self-respect. No, an unearned admiration for themselves. They've been given this high sense of themselves by the parents and teachers who don't have and didn't have time for them and who try to make it up to them by making them conceited. That's an accurate description of where we are today, if I've ever read one. No, you're not glorious, beloved, because you think you are. You're not glorious because your parents have always told you that you are. You're not glorious because you got a bunch of Instagram followers and every time you post a selfie, you get all kind of likes. That's not what makes you glorious. It has nothing to do with that. The reason we as humans are glorious is because we have been created by God. Amen. And we are, as humans, His special creation made in His image. And right now, beloved, friends of mine, like Brother Thomas, are preparing to visit the Holy Land. They're going to leave in about a week or so. They're going to see all sorts of ruins, not just broken. When I say ruins, I'm not just talking about broken down, rotted out shacks from a recent days, but I'm talking about once magnificent arenas, amphitheaters, and the like. They once were wonders of the ancient world, but now they are just ruins. That's all that they are now. But they are glorious ruins. And we learn from Scripture that we are the result of God's glorious handiwork. But we, beloved, are glorious ruins because we are also fallen. There is no part of life that is untainted by sin. Not any part of life. When Adam and Eve sinned, all of mankind, because of that, has an inherent sin nature. Sins are just not what we do. Sin is who we are. The dust of death has settled on everything and everyone because the wages of sin is death. We cannot get to God on our own. We can't do it. Even if we say He doesn't exist, it still doesn't wipe out the fact that He exists, that He created us, and He set eternity in our hearts. We have this innate awareness of God due to being made in His image. But we cannot know God apart from his revealing himself. That's the only way that we can know God, is because he has revealed himself to us. And he's revealed himself to us in the written word, which is the Bible. And he's revealed himself to us in the incarnate word, which is his son. And we are God's glorious creation, but we are fallen. And that means that we are fragile. And I'm not just talking about the snowflake thing now. I'm saying that every one of us, regardless of your generation, we are fragile. And you know what? There is nothing that speaks of our fragility more than this thing right here on my wrist. Time. Tick tock. Tick tock. We are all decaying with age. Right? You don't have to get very old to understand that. That's why the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. And then, in verses 2 through 7 of chapter 12, he poetically describes the ravages of time on our fallen, fragile minds and bodies. Speaking of poetry, the fragility of our existence and the toll it exacts on our mind is nothing new. Shakespeare superbly addressed this in Act 5, scene 5 of Macbeth. When Macbeth says, life is but a shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Put that on a t-shirt and see how much you can sell. Life is fleeting. You know, once I used to go in the Rite Aid, or a store like Rite Aid, and I would go into a store like Rite Aid, a drugstore, and buy a Dr. Pepper and a Three Musketeer. But now I go into Rite Aid and I ask him which aisle I can find the Miralax and the Icy Hot. Why? Because we're fragile. We're fragile. But that doesn't keep us from trying to stop our fragility, does it? How many of you know who Cher is, if I say the name Cher? All right, yeah, we all know who Cher is. Cher, just last year, she's still around. Just last year, she starred in a big movie, Mamma Mia, Here We Go Again. Had a starring role in that. Anybody know what Cher's signature song is? And I don't mean from the days when little Sonny was with her. I mean her signature song. Anybody know what it is? If I could turn back time. If I could find a way. And if you look at her, she's 73 years old. But if you've seen her, it's pretty obvious that she's working hard at turning back time. And she gets by with a little help from her friends. And every one of them are plastic surgeons, evidently. But this isn't just true of pop stars, beloved. It's true of athletics as well. The World Series just ended. And the oldest player in the World Series this year was a guy named Fernando Rodney. He was a 42-year-old, 4 years younger than I am, a 42-year-old relief pitcher for the Nationals. And that got me thinking to 15 years ago, 2004, two 40-year-olds were at the top of the game. Barry Bonds, who was 40, won the NL MVP. Roger Clemens, who was 42 at the time, won the AL Cy Young Award. And we since have learned that those prodigious talents won those prestigious awards because they, too, were getting by at those advanced ages with a little help from their friends. And their friends were performance-enhancing drugs. Oh, we want to turn back time. We want to stop time. We want to keep it from rolling. All you got to do is go to a funeral. All you got to do is visit a funeral. And we always, oh, he looks so good. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. It's not even him. But we want everything. And we've got pictures everywhere. And we've got videos going. And look, I'm not making fun of any of that. I'm just saying that we try our best to turn back time. Even in the face of death. And I don't know how long I've been preaching and pastoring now, and I can count on one hand how many times I've seen the box actually put in the ground and dirt put on it. Oh no, we want to walk away from a beautiful scene with all kind of flowers on the top. And yet every one of us, if we think at all, we pull away from a funeral, we pull away from the graveyard, and we have to be, unless we're just completely trying to fool ourselves. What happens now. And that's question number three. Where are we going? Let me land the plane. The preacher from Ecclesiastes, again, I'm going to quote him, because I quote this every funeral, Ecclesiastes 7:2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. It's better to go to a funeral than to a birthday party. It's better to go to a funeral than to a wedding reception. Because the funeral is the end of all men, and the living, they ought to lay it to heart. Now, you all know that that doesn't sound like the current sentiment in the U.S. of A. It doesn't. Because not only are we confused about our origins, we're also confused about our endings. We think that we were born without reason. We seek to artificially prolong our lives and our looks. And then when we finally die, we just fade off into oblivion or some nonsense like Lost. Lost, the most perfectly, aptly named television show in history, where at the end we find out that all these people have died, and they just kind of life after death is just kind of waiting around for your friends to launch off into your own little next adventure. And the friends who were kind of bad got to wait a little bit longer, got to work it out. And the friends who were kind of good, well, then we'll go on and we'll walk into the light together. Which is more appealing than just oblivion. That's the going theories in a nutshell. But beloved, those theories are wrong. And so the preacher says in Ecclesiastes 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And this is my conclusion as well. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Beloved, you are not the result of time plus matter plus chance. You're not. And many smart people with more letters behind their names than I have, many people who have examined this world and this universe in ways that are just marvelous and that I can't completely comprehend, many smart people, smart geniuses will insist, they've convinced themselves and they want to convince you that you are the result of time plus matter plus chance. That's not true. You were purposefully created. And this life, and we only get one of them, should be lived for God's glory and honor. Such a life is always for our best, not just now, but forever. Because after this life, there is not oblivion. After this life, it's not just some new adventure. After this life, you don't just get reincarnated to something else. After this life is judgment. And the only way to survive God's just judgment is to be covered in Christ's perfect righteousness. Fear God. Sometimes we in our churches don't like that combination. It conjures up images of legalistic preachers who scream and stomp and snort and talk a lot more about hemlines and necklines and a bunch of stuff like that. Don't let people who abuse truth or abuse falsehood, don't let them form what is true in your life. Amen? And just because people do doesn't mean that, no. That guy said fear God, so I got to get rid of that. Because the timeless truth of God's word says to fear God over and over and over again. In fact, the book of wisdom says that's the beginning of wisdom, is the fear of God. So to fear God, to trust God, to know God, to love God, beloved, all of those are the same thing. And if you are convinced of these truths, then continue in them and communicate them with your life and from your lips. To the youngest of children, to the oldest of adults, We have no other message to communicate. If you're convinced of these things, that's what you need to do. If you're not convinced of these things, remember that you are gloriously made, but you are a glorious ruin. And our fallen, fragile lives can only be spared from futility now and forever if you will turn in repentance and faith to the Christ who became man and went to the cross that we deserved, paid the penalty that our sins earn. But that's not the end of the story. Can I tell you that 3 days later, up from the grave, he arose. And if you will trust this Savior, your life will be transformed from futility, not just a fallen, fragile, futile ruin, but to a glorious new creation in Christ Jesus. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. I'd like you real quietly to stand to your feet. Our musicians are coming. And we're going to do something that we call, it's not unique to us, it's in most Baptist churches, what we call an invitation. It's an opportunity for you. You are invited to, if you want some answers to some questions that I hope were raised in the preaching of this sermon, then you can come and I'll speak to you. Or Jeremy's here, or there's others that you could go to. Or if maybe you need to come and just pray at this altar, this is an opportunity for you to do that. If you're already convinced of these truths, as our musicians play, if you're already convinced of these truths, maybe you need to come and recommit yourselves to them. Recommit yourself to clearly, charitably, and consistently communicating these truths. Maybe you need to come because you've just been saved and you want to unite with this church. You don't want to just attend here. You want to belong here. Let's talk about that if that's the issue in your life. I don't know how the Holy Spirit may be working on you. And whether you come up here or not, do business with the Lord. There's nothing special about the front of this building. But maybe you need to make a move publicly for your own good. This is that opportunity. As we sing, if you need to come, you come.